Our reading this evening is going to be Genesis chapter 16. If you have a Bible there, please turn to Genesis chapter 16. It's on page 11 if you're using one of the church Bibles, and we'll read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 16. This is the word of the Lord. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this, his holy word. Let us pray together. Father, you say in your word that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. We thank you for that wonderful promise that you are a God who is focused and diligent in conforming us to the image of our Savior. And yet, our Father, though this is your promise and it will be done, we recognize how weak we are in our own flesh, and how many dangers there are all around us in what is an evil and a fallen world. And so we come to you this evening recognizing, O Lord our God, our great need for your ongoing grace and the work of your Spirit within our hearts and minds. And we pray, O Lord, that you would sharpen us to the dangers of this life, even now through the preaching of your word, and that you would enable us to understand and recognize more of all that you have done for us and all that you have determined to do in our lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would minister to us now by the preaching of your word and the ministry of your spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the evidences or outworkings of a genuine and saving faith according to Scripture is that our lives ought to be marked by a spirit of mourning when it comes to the reality of our own sin and the reality of sin in this fallen world. That though we are people who should be rejoicing in the one who has died for that sin and who has therefore justified our lives, yet at the same time, one of the vital signs that the Spirit of God is truly at work within us is that we will have a genuine sense of sadness and grief when it comes to the law of sin, which continues to wage a war within our own members. One of the clearest statements in the Bible regarding this important truth actually comes to us in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 36 and verse 31. If you're not familiar with that chapter or with that book, the context there is that God was describing what would happen after he put his spirit within his people. And so he was speaking about those who are the converted of God. And he goes on to say this. He says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations." Jesus himself said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted." And of course, just like Ezekiel, Jesus wasn't speaking there about that moment when we are first confronted in our rebellion. At least he wasn't just speaking about that moment. He was really describing what is then the ongoing pattern of the Christian life. That as God reveals more and more of who he is, and more of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, so then we will also see with an increasing sense of clarity and with a greater sense of weightiness the offensiveness of our own sin, sin of the past and sin in the present. Friends, I begin with all of that this evening because it seems to me that one of the great functions of a story like this one in Genesis chapter 16 is that it actually helps us to again recognize just how incredibly sinful the people of God are capable of being, even after we have been given so much by way of his covenant promises. I mean, you think about the context here in terms of the structure of God's inerrant word. We've just finished chapter 15, where Abram, remember, kept asking God, "But how is this covenant thing, how is this going to unfold and come to fruition when I have no child of my own?" God responds by not only declaring to Abram that the covenant would definitely unfold through his very own offspring, but he then effectively seals that covenant promise, cuts that covenant promise with that sign that we thought about last time. In other words, this man, Abram, and by default, his wife, Sarai, had been given such assurance of God's promises. They'd had God's future provision spelt out as clearly and definitively as anyone could ever ask or imagine. And yet what happens? We read in the very next chapter that Sarai took it upon herself to have her husband sleep with her servant Hagar in order to just kind of expedite the plan a little bit. And the rest, they say, is history. So what I'm going to do this evening is we're going to look at this in two parts. First of all, the ongoing mess of the people's sin. That's verses 1 to 6. But then we're also going to see the continuing mercy of the people's God. And that's verse 7 to the end of the chapter. First of all, then, we're thinking about the ongoing mess of the people's sin. There's really three elements I want you to notice here in this text. First of all, there is the expression of sin. Secondly, something about the original source of sin. And third, the consequences of sin. First of all, the expression of sin, or we might say the occasion of sin. Now, it is true that at this particular time in history, in purely cultural terms, there is evidence of a kind of provision being made whereby if a wife didn't produce a child for her husband within the first 2 years of marriage, then she could involve her slave woman. And after the slave woman had given birth, she could then sell the woman off and do whatever she liked. And so it could be that there's at least a little bit of enculturation taking place here on the part of Sarai. Not only that, but remember, as it says there in verse 3, by this stage, Abram and Sarai had lived in Canaan for 10 years. 10 whole years, but still without any sign of the promised offspring. Now, I'm not mentioning those things to justify what happened next. I'm mentioning those things so that we can begin to understand what happened next. There's a distinction. Not justifying, but understanding. The truth is that what Sarai did and what Abram then agreed to do was absolutely wicked in the sight of Holy God. In fact, the heinousness of the situation is underlined here by the fact that Moses, as he records these events for us, he keeps on repeating the fact four times in these verses that Sarai is Abram's wife and Abram is Sarai's husband. You think about it, we already know that from previous chapters. And so maybe once we could understand, but four times? In verse 3, as if to ram home this point, he says, so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Do you see that? It's deliberate. It's as if he's being almost over the top in deliberateness in order to underline the tragedy, the gravity, the seriousness of the situation. And so on the one hand, this is not just some minor little blip that can be casually explained away. It is flagrant immorality that we're reading about. And yet at the same time, what those little background details help us just to see is just how easy it is at one level for the patterns of this world on the one hand and the impatience of our own desires on the other to combine together in such a way that we end up demonstrating unbelief in regard to God's promises and therefore disobey His holy commandments. And friends, this same temptation, the failure to wait upon the Lord, instead to take matters into our own hands, it's all around us today. There are so many examples, are there not? The young Christian woman who has waited and waited for a godly husband, perhaps for several years, but Mr. Right just hasn't come along. And so she says to herself, well, maybe that man in my class or in the workplace could one day become a Christian. I mean, he's really kind and he seems to be from a good home. And so maybe I could just begin a relationship with him and see where it ends up. The business owner who's done things so honestly and uprightly for so many years, but the truth is, things have never really taken off in the way that he first imagined. And so he thinks, well, maybe I can just cut a few corners here, make a few little adjustments to my tax return. I mean, after all, everyone else does it, and I do deserve a little bit of success. You can fill in the blanks with so many examples. But what is it? The impatience of sin, the failure to wait on the Lord, trust in his promises, and it can be a devastating thing. But notice also here, there's a little pointer to the ultimate source of this sin. What is very poignant about this chain of events is that if you look again at verse 2, at the very end of this verse, it says there that after Sarai had made her proposal to Abram, it says, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, at one level, this seems so inconsequential, but apparently the only other place where that particular phraseology occurs is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Where God accuses Adam of listening to the voice of his wife. Not only that, but later on it says, Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram, her husband. And again, that is the very same wording that we see back in Genesis 3 verse 6, where it says that Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband. Now, friends, just for clarity, this is not supposed to be some kind of slight against women or an argument for married men to never listen to their wives. Believe me, the times I've gotten myself into most bothering life has been the times when I've not listened to my wife. But do you see the pattern here? The covenant was made with Adam, and the covenant was made with Abram. And yet, just in the same way that Adam's wife doubted the goodness of God, demonstrated unbelief in the word of God, and then influenced or persuaded her husband to do likewise, so in the same way, here is Sarai with Abram entering into the very same pattern of sin. It all begins with the fall, and history has a way of repeating itself. What happens next? Well, just as that first sin in the garden led to such catastrophe, here again we see that sin always comes with so many negative consequences. First of all, in verse 4, we're told that Hagar, having conceived of a child, then looked upon Sarai with contempt. In other words, there was now a kind of pride, a superiority that took over, as if to say that no longer would she be content to play second fiddle to Sarai. After all, she was the one who'd been able to deliver the goods, to have a baby. Then you have the anger of Sarai towards Abram himself in verse 5. She basically blurts out, "May the wrong done to me be on you." You think about it, how typical is that of our human condition? She's the one who initiates and plans all of this, but suddenly now it's all Abram's fault. And then finally, well, you have Sarai dealing harshly with Hagar, to the point where she eventually flees the nest in order to simply get away from it all. Friends, what a solemn reminder this is of the fact that sinning against the living God, the failure to take him at his word, is a thing that never, ever ends well. You have Hagar's rebellion against her mistress. You have marital strife between Abram and Sarai. And finally, you have a relationship between mistress and servant, which is utterly broken and results in two people going their separate ways. What a mess there is in the world today, not just because of original sin, but because of the vast amount of ways that that original sin and that fall then plays out and manifests itself in human lives. It should cause us to be so careful and thoughtful and sober-minded and even mournful, should it not, as we think about what man has done to the world that God created. This world that he looked at and he saw that it was good. And look at it today. Now, at this point in the story, such is our often skewed perspective as to what God is really like. Most of us would probably be quite understanding if we were to read nothing further about this woman, Hagar. We would probably be quite understanding if not only did we read nothing more about this woman, Hagar, but that the next thing we read about Abram and Sarai was something very negative indeed. But on both counts, we would be wrong. First of all, the next time we read of God engaging with his servant Abram in chapter 17, far from reneging on his covenant, he actually confirms his covenant. He even tells Abram that his wife Sarai will give birth to a boy who shall be called Isaac. And so first of all, we're reminded of just how resolute this God is in the continuation of his covenant promises. And then in the remainder of this chapter itself, what do we see? We see that far from simply forgetting about Hagar, far from simply casting Hagar aside, God instead demonstrates that to undeserving people, he continues to show benevolence and care. And what I want to do before we close this evening is just briefly to highlight here three ways that we see this hand of God's mercy and compassion in the life of this servant woman, Hagar. First of all, we read in verses 7 and 8 that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, which is probably back to her homeland on the way back towards Egypt. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" Now again, this appearance of the angel of the Lord was almost certainly a manifestation of the Lord himself, of Yahweh, visiting this woman. And apparently, according to one commentator, this apparently is the only known instance in all the literature of the ancient Near East where God actually addresses a woman by name. Maybe it doesn't seem like a very big deal for us today, but just think about the context here. Not just a woman in what was a man's world, but a servant girl, a slave. And where is she? She's in the wilderness. She's in the place where you are on your own. Where not only does nobody know who she is, but there's no one around to know who she is in the first place. But do you see, the Lord knew where she was. The Lord knew all that there was to know about this woman. And so he calls her by name. And he stops her in her tracks. Forgotten by sinners, but not forgotten by God. And friends, sometimes we need to know that in our own lives, do we not? When it seems that we are on our own, we can be forgotten by men and women, but we are not forgotten by the God who knows and sees all things. The second thing concerns what the angel then says to Hagar. In verse 9, it says, "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.'" Apparently, in the Hebrew there, the "submit to her" infers that there is a strong possibility that what she will be returning to will not be great, will not be pleasurable or pleasant. Now, at one level then, this would not have been what dear Hagar would have wanted to hear. The very reason she was out there in the wilderness in the first place was because she was trying to get as far away from Sarai as she possibly could. But do you see, it's here we're reminded that the mercy and the goodness of God does not always equate to him simply giving us everything that we want. Instead, it means that he gives us what we need and what is right. And what was right for Hagar and good for Hagar was for her to return to her station and submit to her mistress. She needed, we might say, to go back before she could go forward. And again, sometimes the same thing is true in our own lives as well. So first there is this very personal and tender encounter with Hagar in the wilderness. Secondly, God guiding her, returning her in the way that is right and just and ultimately for her good. And the final act of mercy is simply this blessing of a child. Now, when we read about this particular child named Ishmael, clearly we now know that this boy was not going to be the one through whom God would fulfill his covenant promises. The covenant would continue on through Abram's son to Sarai, namely Isaac. And so because of that, it can be very easy for us to view this episode in fairly negative terms, on the basis that the only thing we maybe have in our minds is God's covenant and eternal salvation itself. But friends, notwithstanding the fact that God does say here that this man Ishmael would be something of a wild donkey of a man and his hand would be against everyone and so on in verse 12. Even with all of that in mind, God's provision here of this child is still an act of mercy and compassion towards Hagar herself. In verse 10, the angel says to the woman, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael." Why? "Because the Lord has listened to your affliction." And then you have Hagar's own words in verse 13, where she responds by saying, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." In other words, irrespective of all that Ishmael and his own offspring may or may not have become in future years, all of that is ultimately up to God, and it is up to God's sovereign decree. But irrespective of all of that, here in this context, God was dealing mercifully and with such grace in response to a woman who, like us, did not deserve these things. John Calvin said, "We are here taught with what clemency the Lord acts towards his own people, even though they have deserved such severe punishment." We are here taught with what clemency the Lord acts towards his own people, even though they have deserved such severe punishment. And of course, friends, what is so important in all of this, as always it is so important, is that we not only recognize that merciful hand of God in Hagar's life, but that we're able to reflect on and acknowledge the very same pattern of things in our own lives as well. Because where were we once in life if it was not in the spiritual wilderness? What were we once doing if it wasn't breaking God's holy law and trying to run away from our own mistakes? Have we not all come from that place? And yet, in the mysterious and the sovereign design of this God, and then in the provident outworkings of this God, what did he do? He enabled us to hear his voice in the gospel of Christ so that we could be returned to the fold of his covenant people. Friends, what a glorious thing it is that God did not simply abandon us or hand us over to the direction of our own sinful desires. We were heading in one direction, away from God and towards hell. But instead, he has stopped us in our tracks. He has called us by name. He has provided so many blessings into our lives. And in Jesus Christ, he has brought us back from that spiritual wilderness so that now we can serve within the family of his covenant people. Why on earth, given the glorious truth of all of that, why on earth would we not be mournful in the light of anything that offended such a God as this? Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we come to you humbly as children before our Father, and as those who are so dependent on your grace and so thankful for your kindness towards us. We thank you, O Lord, for the way in which you have indeed arrested our consciences and stopped us in our tracks. We acknowledge that we were people who, like sheep, were lost and had gone astray. Each of us had turned to our own way. We were living in rebellion against you, the living God, the one who created us, the one who formed us in our mother's womb, the one who has given us life in his world. And yet, O Lord, you turned us around and you showed us our need for redemption. You showed us that great and profound need to have our sins washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you granted us the faith to believe. And having granted us that faith, you adopted us into the family of your covenant people, that we might serve you for the rest of our lives, that we might rejoice in your goodness, and that we might make constant and ongoing and steady progress away from the things that you hate and towards all that you love. Our Father and our God, impress these truths so deeply, we pray, into our hearts, that we would have that will to put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh, to put on Christ daily, and to set him before us in all things. Our Father, we thank you for your provision in the gospel. We thank you that you shower our lives with so many blessings. We thank you for our families. We thank you for our homes and for the clothes that we have to wear and all the material provision which you make. We thank you, our Father, for our country and for the safety, the security that we enjoy. And yet most of all, O Lord, as we recognize that all of these things are ultimately perishing, we thank you for the inheritance which cannot perish or spoil or fade, that treasure of life and life with our Christ. O Lord our God, send us on our way this evening with great strength of faith in who you are and your promises which can never be broken. And may we display your glory with our every step. We ask all of these things in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.